Our text is Joel chapter 2, verse 14. Joel chapter 2, verse 14. Y'all need to have her sing that for all the basketball games this year. That was good. That was good. Joel chapter 2 and verse 14. I want to preach a sermon today titled, When God Returns and Repents. And if you've wondered about that title, then you'll see it in our text. And there in verse 14 of Joel chapter 2, it says, Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Now shall we pray. Father, help us to rightly divide your word today. I pray that we'd speak the truth in love, but nonetheless speak the truth and speak it without fear and favor. We know that the important thing of this message today is that it be the truth of God that is spoken in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We saw in verses 12 and 13 in earlier message that there was a call to turn to the Lord and tear from all that offends God. We sum that up with the word repentance. And when we repent, we thereby show our love and our trust in God. Now, we need to also understand what God may want is perhaps completely contrary to the world, contrary to our fleshly desires, and even against the grain of many religious people. And even what we'd call good religious people. But it may be the thing that helps us to accomplish a God-given goal that He has placed in each of our lives. And it enhances the eternity for the saved man. In salvation or in rededication, we think of something the Lord says in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. He says, Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. I can remember President Lyndon Johnson would always say, as the prophet Isaiah saith, come and let us now and let us reason together. And that's where he'd stop. Well, he didn't put saith the Lord. It was the Lord calling us to reason. But what you need to understand, there was something else that was wrong with that. When God is calling us to come and reason, He's not going to compromise anything of His holiness and righteousness. He is not going to meet you halfway. God doesn't meet anybody halfway. The Bible says we're to be reconciled to God. When He says, come and let us reason together, He's saying, look, you're headed to hell. You're headed to a lake of fire. You're going to be there forever and ever. You won't be able to cease to exist, and yet that flame will not be quenched, and you'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. Come and reason. I have devised a way that you can escape that, but it's the only way. It's the only way. And so when He says, come and let us reason together, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be made as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. In other words, He's just saying simply, look, your sin shows you deserve to go to hell forever. I've devised a way, but it's the only way. There's not many roads to heaven. It only is through Christ Jesus. Now, with that thought in mind, let's look at what it means when it says God returns and He repents. In Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11, I find it, along with Revelation 3:19, two verses that I want you to have in your mind as we go through this message. In Ezekiel 33:11, it says, Say unto them, As I live, saith the Lord. Well, the Lord's going to live forever. Okay? So, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? We also need to keep in mind Revelation 3:19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, isn't that interesting? When we read that, he says, be zealous to repent. That shows that God doesn't receive pleasure by chastening his children. Receives no pleasure at all in that. Instead, he wants you to be zealous and do your best to repent and get right with him. God's chastening is hard, but it offers hope. He said, Pastor, what do you mean by the chastening of God? Well, we'll go back to Hebrews chapter 12. The Lord says that he chastens and he scourges every son that he receiveth. Scourge meant to flog with a whip. And some of us have found that when God scourges us, it hurts, okay? We know what it is to go through that. And the chastening, when God has had to correct us by his Spirit and trying to redirect us, and we lose the peace and we lose the joy of our salvation and we have to come back to him and get things right and that we might have fellowship with him. And there's the chastening hand of God upon his people and the scourging hand of God that also comes on his people. Now, there are a lot of people you'll see in the world today that are religious, but they don't have that scourging. They don't have that chastening. That's because they're not saved. The Lord says he only does that to his own. Because has an eternal punishment for those without him. So as we look at that, God's chastening hand is hard, but it offers hope. I think of Nineveh. Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. But 100 years later, Nineveh repented of its repentance. And it not only was totally destroyed as a result, it wasn't until the 1800s that they found any evidence that a Nineveh existed. They only had historical records. As any man who is saved can only be saved by grace, not by their merit, so it is with God's grace that he allows men to be relieved and escape even greater chastening and scourging by God. I think of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 30 through 32. It says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Now, as you look back to our text, who knoweth if he will return and repent? That is an implication of that he'll do a 180. He's going that direction. He's going to chasten us. And then he does a 180 on that. And he says, no, I'm not going to chasten them. Now, they've already had the plague of the locusts that wiped out everything. Their crops, the fruits, I mean it just burnt everything out, took everything out with the locusts. They're ready for the Lord to change, do that 180. And he says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged of him. That when we judge ourselves according to the word. Judge yourself righteously. Say, well, I don't think that's so bad. That's not judging yourself according to the word. Judge yourself according to the word of God. That's the way that God works with it. And then he says, and you would not be judged. He would not be chastened. He sees the heart. You know, you can turn on the tears and fool me and probably a whole lot of other people. But God sees your heart. And he knows whether or not repentance is genuine in your heart or whether it's not. He knows. That's why in verse 13 he said, rend your heart, not your garments. I want to look at your heart. I want to see what's going on there. So if he sees the heart, that it is truly repentant and genuine because it has sinned against God, he wants to repent now and regardless of whether God withholds his chastening or not, this person wants to be right with God and in fellowship with him. When God sees that, he'll return to fellowship with you. He'll repent of the chastening. He'll repent of the scourging and restore you to forgiveness and fellowship. The psalmist found this out in Psalm 66, verses 17 through 20. He said, I cried unto the Lord with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now, I find that interesting. He says, I've cried unto the Lord with my mouth, my tongue, and all this. He's crying out, he's praying. Look, there are people that just pray their heart out, cry their heart out, and I mean they pray and they hit it hard. But there's a sin in their life they're not willing to forsake. There's something God wants them to do that they're not willing to do. And the Lord says, I'm not going to hear you. Now, doesn't question, was the crying to him of his mouth and of his tongue, was that genuine? Doesn't say that. It was. It probably was. But if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. He says, but verily, and here's the great answer, I like the rest of that psalm, God hath heard me, and he hath attended to my voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. If I turn, God will hear me, because God loves us. God hears a repentant heart, and he will not turn away my prayer. His desire is not the chastening in the Christian. Rather, it is us to have a right ground of fellowship with him. That's why we read in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the former manner of life, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. You know, I find it interesting, it says deceitful lust means deceitful desires. Because we have a tendency as Christians today to say, well, you know, there's nothing really wrong with that. And we're deceived ourselves, not realizing we have broken fellowship with God. Now, we're religious as ever. We still pray. You might even read 4 or 5 devotional booklets. You might read the latest popular Christian author's book. But you don't have fellowship with God. And that's the problem. Amen. He says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. He's saying, without righteousness and true holiness. Righteousness speaks of obedience to God. It speaks of doing that which is ethical and right. And true holiness speaks of the purity in the relationship and the cleanliness separated from sin. And he's saying, that's the way he wants us. And that's one of the grounds for fellowship with God. We've been studying the book of 1 John here on Sundays. And we see that it is addressed to saved people. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, it says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye may also have fellowship with us. Who's the us? That's the apostle John and the other apostles, okay? And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, that's a pretty good company to have fellowship with. Partnership. And he says in verse 4, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. The truth is the light. The truth is, thy word is truth, Jesus said. That's our light. If we don't walk according to that, we're not walking in light. But if we walk in the light as he, that is, as Jesus is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, that is, with those who also walk in light. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. One of the reasons of the local church that God ordained himself was that people that walk in light could get together. They don't feel like you're alone out in that world. Fellowship with God is based on walking in light. It's having a heart that wants no unrighteousness. It realizes that it was the blood of Jesus Christ that cleansed us from all sin. Even in the Christian life, You know, he died shedding his precious blood for my sin nearly 2,000 years ago. I hadn't sinned one time yet. And he died for my sin. And the day I came and received Christ as my Savior, my sin was taken care of there. But every sin I've committed since then is also under the blood. Amen. Now, a lot of us think that, well, I'm not that much of a sinner. Well, let's just say you commit three sins a day. Bad attitude, bad thought, because God will judge the intents and thoughts of the hearts, the deeds, the words, the idle words. So many things are sin that we don't even realize yet. That's why the psalm said, Lord, save me from secret sins. And so just three sins a day is saying it very, very conservatively. That's over 1,000 sins a year. I'm 65. That's 65,000 sins. How can you sit there and listen to a preacher that's sinned 65,000 times, huh? At least triple that. And so that's what I'm saying. The blood of Jesus Christ paid it all. Paid it all. And so we turn away from the old man and put on the new man in thanksgiving for what he's done for us. We're created in righteousness and true holiness. Never lose sight of the blood. Never lose sight of the impact of our sin is seen at the cross. We are saved from eternal damnation because of the cross. We do not lose our salvation, but my friend, many Christians have lost fellowship with God. Don't even realize it. Like Samson when he shook himself and thought, I'm going to get up and do the same thing. Did not realize the Spirit had gone from him. You see, we need to understand he paid for all the sins I've already done. That's right. He's already paid for those things. But does it impact us? Does it really impact us what all that means? You see, God wants you separated from the world because he wants a deeper and a more intimate relationship with you personally. That's the reason he chastens his own, according to Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11. That's why 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22 says, abstain from all appearance, even the appearance, abstain from all appearance of evil. That is the command that he gives, not because he doesn't want us to have fun, rather because he wants to have fellowship with us. Deep, intimate fellowship with God, not some surface recognition only. To me, it's a serious thing if I don't have fellowship with God, because then I don't have power with God. And if I don't have power with God, then how in the world am I going to fulfill the responsibility that God has given to me of my own family? If I don't have power with God to pray for my family. I've had people say, Pastor, call. They call and say, Pastor, please pray for my son, pray for my daughter, pray for this person, that person. And I do. But do you realize that it's really that parent's first responsibility to have power with God? Now that leads me to a third thing here. We've seen God's chastening is hard, but it offers hope. And then secondly, never lose sight of the blood of Christ, because the cross reveals the impact of our sin. And then also sin breaks fellowship of intimacy with God. But a third thing, don't become so earthly minded that you're no heavenly good. Now, people say, don't be so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good, but that has never happened in the 6,000 years of history. That's right. What they mean by that is quit serving God, and that's where you're going down the wrong direction. Now, there are those that are probably a little bit younger, a little bit older than I am in my age bracket that remember the terminology, the mourner's bench. Now, we say, come to the altar now, and this doesn't look like any altar that was erected in the Bible. But we say that, and it sounds good. It really does. And you think of an altar making decisions and commitments, and that's good. I'm not against that. But we used to call it a mourner's bench. You know why that was? Because in the day we live in today, youth director gets on your child or the school gets on your child. Hey, I'm going to stand up for my kid. You quit talking to my kid that way. You quit doing that to my child. I'm standing up for my child. But you see, well, they used to stand up for their child. They go to the mourner's bench and say, oh, God, my son is not saved. Oh, God, my daughter's not saved. God, they're wandering away from you. I don't want Satan to get them. And they would come, and they come time after time because they had an unsaved son, an unsaved daughter, or one that was straying. And they'd come to that mourner's bench. Oh, God, you get to this child. I don't think he's going to use it for you. Oh, Lord God, speak to his heart. Do what you need to do for him to do right. And we called it the mourner's bench. But today we say, well, if we had that, what would people think? I believe that they would think exactly what you think they would think. You know? Because 1 John chapter 5 says that all unrighteousness is sin. And 1 John 5:19 says, and we know that we are of God and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And if they think those bad things, it's because they're unrighteous and they're lying in wickedness. That's why they think that way. So, are you going to allow them to stop you from interceding for your own children, for your own parents, for your own mate, for your own friends? What's it come to? What people think? We don't even know their thoughts. We just assume that. You must decide if you want to be friends with God or the world, even if that's a religious world. 1 John 2:15-17, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away. And the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Men don't understand. Men get upset with us, even in churches. You preach on hell. You preach on sin. You preach on the failures of Christians. Well, that's what they got upset with the apostles and Jesus. Jesus said, you they can't hate, but me they hate because, John 7:7, I testified of their deeds, specific. Their deeds, that they are evil. And he's preaching to religious people. They didn't like it. Stephen preaches to a group of religious people. They don't like it. They ended up killing both of them. They must not have known how much they cared. You see, in Mark 12, verses 13 and 14, we find that they come to Jesus to question him, try to catch him in something. And we've read that story. And they start off by trying to set him up, to put the cream in there to make him just go for it and tempt him. He says, we know that thou carest for no man, and thou regardest not the person of men, but you speaketh the way of God in truth. Now, men knew that with Jesus, that his care was primarily the Word of God and men knowing the truth. That was important. It was not really, as they say today, men won't care what you know until they know how much you care. That wasn't with Jesus. That wasn't with any of the apostles. We don't, for some reason or another, I think that one's in Hezekiah 25:6. It wasn't as much knowing how much you care, but rather it was knowing they can't see my heart. They don't know if I care or not. It is incumbent upon me to preach the truth. It is incumbent upon men to hear, to see if it is the truth. What does it matter if I'm the most caring person in the world if I don't speak the truth? And what does it matter that if I'm the most caring person in the world, I do speak the truth? It's how you react to it. My responsibility is to preach the truth. So is every Christian to witness the truth. That's our responsibility. Well, men won't understand. People will get mad. Well, that's all right. You see, with Jesus Christ, and I'm not going to waste my time this morning preaching about liberty to the spirit instead of the flesh, because carnal Christians, I've preached it for years and they still don't see it. But I'm speaking to those that really want to walk in the Spirit, those that really want to have intimacy with God. You see, he doesn't just stop pouring on the judgment and the chastening, but he leaves a blessing. He says a meat offering and a drink offering. Now, a lot of times, I remember as a little guy reading about meat offerings, I thought, oh, wow, I wonder what kind of meat. Was it a cow? Was it a lamb? Or, you know, you're thinking that. No, meat offering was actually made up of flour, fine flour, had no leaven in it. Because that what was offered unto God was to be without leaven, because leaven was a picture of sin. But then they'd also have a drink offering. And that drink offering would also be something that had nothing to do. As a matter of fact, you read the first seven chapters of Leviticus, you don't see the drink offering. The drink offering was offered with one of those other offerings. A lot of times it's poured on top of it. Why? Because the drink offering had nothing to do with our salvation, but rather with our praise. We are thankful that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So there was a drink offering poured upon that to go with it. Amen. And you see, here's the thing. They've just been through the plague of the locusts. Everything is destroyed. Now they're getting it. Judgment begins at the house of God. Lord, whether you do another thing for us or not, I'm turning to you with my whole heart. I want fellowship. I want intimacy with God. I want the mourner's bench active again. I have failed. And then God provides the meat and the drink, although it had all been destroyed. God provided when he saw their heart was right. You know, God does that for you. Does it for me. That's the way he works. We want our heart right with God because, really, when you look at this country and its nudity and its blasphemy of God and its hate of the Bible, we need some people that will still stand regardless of how the world thinks of us. And we need to be at that mourner's bench. Now, it's very important that we have those kind of people. But the most important thing is know that you're saved. Colossians 1:14 and says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. Without the shedding of blood, Hebrews 9:22 says, there is no remission. That is, there's no forgiveness of sin. Jesus died on the cross for every sin I ever have or ever would commit. Same for you and same for all men in the world. That's his love. He was God in heaven. God is a spirit. And that spirit left heaven, took on flesh, was formed inside of Mary, was born 9 months later, and lived the life 33 and a half years, never sinned one time. Never, never in all the temptations failed. Tempted like in all points as we are, yet without sin. So that when he went to the cross, he was a perfect sacrifice for my sin. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, victorious over hell and the grave. But before he ascended up into heaven to go prepare a place for us, he left this instruction to his disciples that they were to pass to all of us. And this was the instruction in Luke 24:46 and 47. And Jesus said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission, that is forgiveness of sins, should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Jesus came for you, but it's not salvation until you come to him. And that's why he said in John 6:37 that if you come to him, he will in no wise cast you out. And that's why we read in Revelation 22, verse 17, he said, whosoever will, not whosoever that he's chosen, whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. But you've got to come. You've got to come. You can say, well, I'm going to feel religious. I'm going to try a few. You don't try Jesus. You don't try Jesus. You don't go to a doctor needing surgery, and it's a triple bypass, and you say, doctor, I'm going to let you start. We'll try the surgery. But if I'm not happy with the first bypass, we're going to stop right there. No, it's a total commitment. You come to Jesus, you don't try Jesus, you come to him fully. And that's the invitation. Won't you come to Jesus Christ? Let's bow our heads, please. Father, in this invitation, we're singing, Jesus paid it all. We know he did. It's not a question of can he cleanse? He can, and he will, if they will come to him. I pray for that one that might be nearest hell today, that this would be the day they come to Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that for those that have that loved one that's away from the Lord, that their hearts are not right with God, that today would be the day they come and spend time at this altar, at this mourner's bench, if we want to call it whatever, Lord, to come here and pray and call upon you for that loved one. And Father, I pray that you just begin a revival of intimacy in the heart of your people. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.